All right, if you have your Bibles, I want you to open to Jeremiah chapter 47. Last week, we looked at God's judgment upon the nation of Egypt, and today we're going to look at God's judgment upon eight more nations. And part of the one of the questions you might ask yourself as we begin is, why is God going to judge all the nations? And the answer is because Yahweh is the one true God who created the heavens and the earth and everything in it. And as the one true God, Yahweh demands worship from everyone that he has created. He will hold every single person accountable who refuses to give him the honor and glory that he deserves. These nations had rejected God, and they found themselves as the objects of God's wrath. The wrath of God has kind of fallen on hard times. There's a lot of people that actually don't even believe in the wrath of God anymore. But we're going to see evidence today that the wrath of God is something that's just a part of his character and a part of his nature. And the idea that somehow we can escape the wrath of God, I would like to disabuse you of that notion today. The wrath of God is coming for all people. So, we'll begin in chapter 47 with God's judgment on the nation of Philistia, or on the Philistines. So, the Philistines were a nation of people that dwelled along the edge of the Mediterranean Sea. And they lived there on the coast, and they were a constant thorn in the side of Israel in the early years of their existence in the Holy Land. It was really because of the Philistines that Israel wanted a king. Saul became king, and he waged war against the Philistines. He was pretty successful. The most famous Philistine of all is Goliath, that David slew with a sling and a stone. And it was during the reign of David that the Philistines became largely subdued and didn't really cause a whole lot of problems for Israel after the reign of David. And yet, they do still exist there on the seacoast. And here in Jeremiah is going to pronounce judgment on the nation of Philistia. So you can look in 47 verse 1. I'm going to read 1 through 3. I won't be able to read every verse in these three chapters that we're going to cover today, but I'll give you the flavor. So 1 through 3. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the Philistines before Pharaoh struck down Gaza. Thus says the Lord, behold, waters are rising out of the north and shall become an overflowing torrent. They shall overflow the land and all that fills it, the city and those who dwell in it. Men shall cry out and every inhabitant of the land shall wail at the noise of the stamping of the hoofs of his stallions, at the rushing of his chariots, at the rumbling of their wheels. The fathers look not back to their children, so feeble are their hands. This section here describes the judgment of God as it comes on Philistia. It came on them in two stages. One by Pharaoh as he was withdrawing from the north, but then the kill shot came from the armies of Babylon, like a river rising in the north and sweeping down over the land of the Philistines. And then look at 4 through 5. Because the day that is coming to destroy all the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every helper that remains, Listen, I already said it. The day is coming to destroy. He says it again. For the Lord is destroying the Philistines, the remnant of the coastland of Kaphtor. Baldness has come upon Gaza. Ashkelon has perished, the remnant of their valley. How long will you gash yourselves? These verses indicate that the judgment on the Philistines resulted in destruction. They are going to disappear from history. And the outpouring of wrath is so severe that it's like even God himself mourns for the Philistines. Look at verse 6. Ah, sword of the Lord, how long until you were quiet? Put yourself into your scabbard, rest and be still. How can it be quiet when the Lord has given it a charge against Ashkelon and the seashore? He has appointed it. God himself is mourning the insatiable destruction of his sword, the sword of his wrath, but he has put it to work, and there will be no reprieve until the judgment upon his enemies is complete. That's the judgment on the Philistines, and it looks like they'll be wiped out once and for all. Now look at chapter 48, and we're going to look at the judgment on Moab. So as we look at these judgments, most of these nations have a connection with Israel as enemies or neighbors. But all their neighbors were enemies, so it's kind of saying the same thing. But they also have a connection, most of them, to Abraham. And so we're going to look at the judgment on Moab. Moab, the nation of Moab, descended from Lot by his elder daughter. Now, Lot was the nephew of Abraham. And so these people are like cousins, the descendants of Lot and the descendants of Abraham. Lot, as we know from the scripture, was a righteous man, but his descendants rejected Yahweh and became enemies of the descendants of Abraham. When Israel tried to come into the land after they had spent 40 years wandering in the desert and escaped from Egypt, they came into the promised land, and the king of Moab called Balaam to curse the nation. So he didn't welcome his brothers back home. They cursed them. Well, God turned the curses of Balaam into a blessing, if you remember. And so how were they able to sort of get at Israel? They got at them by deceit. The women went and invited the men of Israel to their sacrifices. They worshiped Baal of Peor. And so because they turned away from Yahweh to idols, there was this outpouring of wrath on the community. In other words, Moab had treated Israel very, very badly. So there's this very detailed and very harsh judgment that's going to be poured out on Moab. So we'll jump into it in verse 3. A voice, a cry. Am I in the right? Yeah, 48:3. A voice, a cry from Horonaim, desolation and great destruction. Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have made a cry, for at the ascent of Luleth they go up weeping. At the descent of Horonaim they have heard the distressed cry of destruction. Flee, save yourselves. You will be like a juniper in the desert, for because you trusted in your works and your treasures, you also shall be taken, and Chemosh shall go into exile with his priests and officials. Moab is going to face this judgment and this destruction. And it's not just the people who are being called to account here, but also their false god, Chemosh. And the Lord has spoken. It means that his decision to judge Chemosh and the people of Chemosh, Moab, is final, and he's not going to change his mind. Look at verse 10. Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord with slackness, and cursed is he who keeps back his sword from bloodshed. Moab has been at ease from his youth and has settled on his dregs. He has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into exile so that his taste remains in him. His scent has not changed. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall send to him pourers who will pour him and empty his vessels and break his jars in pieces. Then Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. So Moab had been never been conquered and taken into exile. They had suffered some defeats, but they had never been taken away into exile, and they took great pride in that, and they gave the credit to their false god Chemosh for protecting them. And so God is sending this judgment to shatter their faith in Chemosh, in the very same way that God caused the shrine at Bethel to become an empty tent. So do y'all know what I'm talking about when I say the shrine at Bethel became an empty tent? Okay, this is one reason why it's, and maybe you do and just didn't raise your hand, but this is why you got to read your Bibles, because it takes me way longer to preach and I'm on your time. So, because I have to explain to you how it became an empty tent, but if you read your Bible, you would know. So what happened? The tent was at Bethel, the tabernacle was at Bethel, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. But the people were having trouble focusing and worshiping Yahweh, and they began to put their faith and their trust in this tent, and especially in the Ark of the Covenant that was inside that tent. Okay, so what did God do? He wanted to shatter their faith. They trusted Bethel. They didn't trust the God of Bethel. And so in order for that to happen, he created a situation where they took their ark into battle against the Philistines. And what happened? God caused them to lose their battle and his own ark to be taken into exile in the Philistines. And by doing that, he shattered the people's faith in Bethel once and for all. He did that to his own people who put their trust in his tent. And now he's doing it to the people of Moab who have put their trust in this false god, Chemosh. Then look at verse 15. The destroyer of Moab and his cities have come up, and the choicest of his young men have gone down to slaughter, declares the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. This, the Moab is going to try to fight to protect themselves, but their warriors are not going up to battle. They're really just going down to the slaughter. This is the judgment of God upon Moab. Look at 26. This just really is a long and painful chapter of the wrath being poured out on them. Make him drunk because he magnified himself against the Lord, so that Moab shall wallow in his vomit. He too shall be held in derision. So he's describing the judgment on Moab as the nation, as like a man who gets so drunk that he falls down, throws up, and then wallows around in his vomit. They will not only be defeated, they will be totally degraded. Then look at verse 28. Leave the cities and dwell in the rock, O inhabitants of Moab. Be like the dove that nests in the side of the mouth of the gorge. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud. His loftiness, his pride, his arrogance, and the haughtiness of his heart. But I know his insolence, declares the Lord. His boasts are false. His deeds are false. Therefore, I wail for Moab. I cry out for all Moab. For the men of Kir-Haresheth, I mourn. So, these the great sin of Moab is their pride and exalting themselves against the Lord. And the Lord mourns as he does it, but he is going to break their pride once and for all. Then look at verse 35. I will bring an end in Moab, declares the Lord, him who offers sacrifice in the high place and makes offering to his God. So God is, through this judgment, is going to wipe out the worship of Chemosh once and for all. And then look at verse 40. For thus says the Lord, behold, one shall fly swiftly like an eagle and spread his wings against Moab. The cities shall be taken, the strongholds seized. The heart of the warriors of Moab shall be in that day like the heart of a woman in her birth pains. The invading army is going to swoop down on them like an eagle and destroy them so that they are no longer a people. Verse 42, Moab shall be destroyed and no longer a people. Why? Because he magnified himself against the Lord. And then wrap it up by looking at verse 46 and 47. Woe to you, Moab. The people of Chemosh are undone. For your sons have been taken captive, your daughters into captivity. And then in verse 47, this surprising word of comfort, yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, declares the Lord. I don't really know how he's going to do that, and I don't know why he's going to do it. All I know is that the text is clear, the Philistines, it looks like their judgment is final, but rather in this judgment of Moab, it looks like there is a future somehow for Moab in the latter days. All right, now look at chapter 49 there, and we're going to look at the judgment on Ammon. The nation of Ammon is also descended from Lot, but by his younger daughter. They too were perennial enemies of Israel, but not with the same level of animosity as Moab. And this judgment upon Ammon is severe, but it's much shorter than the one on Moab. So look at 49 verses 1 and 2. Concerning the Ammonites, thus says the Lord, has Israel no sons? Has he no heir? Why then has Milcom dispossessed Gad? Milcom is the god of Ammon. And his people settled in their cities. When Israel came into the promised land, God wouldn't let him have the territory of Moab or Ammon. He had reserved that for the descendants of Lot. But they did come right through the middle between those two nations and conquered the Amorite kings who lived there. And then God gave, through Moses, the land that they had conquered on the east side of the Jordan to Gad and Reuben, Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Well, over time, the nation of Ammon had seized the land that Israel had taken in war against the Amorite kings. And so what God had refused to let Israel have the land of Ammon, but now he's flipping it. Because Ammon dispossessed Gad of the possession that God had given to them, now God is saying that Ammon is going to be dispossessed of all of their land. He's taking away the land of Ammon. And then look at verse 3 and 4. Wail, O Heshbon, for Ai is laid waste. Cry out, O daughters of Rabbah. Put on sackcloth, lament, run to and fro among the hedges. For Milcom shall go into exile with his priests and officials. Why do you boast of your valleys, O faithless daughter, who trusted in her treasure, saying, who shall come against us? Ammon and their false god Milcom will be taken into exile. The treasures that they trusted in are not going to save them in the day of God's wrath. And now in verse 6, Look there, but afterward I will restore the fortune of the Ammonites, declares the Lord. Ammon too has a future after the wrath of God is poured out. Now look at chapter 49. And, sorry. I always get so confused at this little section. We need to get to the judgment of Edom, which is verse 7 of chapter 49. Now, I have to tell you who Edom is. So again, this is why Genesis just dictates so much that happens for the rest of the Old Testament, because you get the story of Lot and Abraham there, and you also get the story of Jacob and Esau. So remember, Abraham had one son, Isaac. And the promise was coming through Isaac. But Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And Esau is the one who became Edom. So Edom is a descendant of Abraham through Isaac. And what you discover about Esau, even as you read the Genesis narrative, is that he effectively rejected the God of Abraham and Isaac. And so he produced a nation of people that had rejected Yahweh. So there in verse 8, see what it says? Flee, turn back, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Dedan, for I will bring calamity, I will bring the calamity of Esau upon him, the time when I punish him. God is punishing Esau and bringing calamity upon him. Look at 9 and 10. If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? If thieves came by night, would they not destroy only enough for themselves? But I have stripped Esau bare. I have uncovered his hiding places, and he is not able to conceal himself. His children are destroyed, and his brothers and his neighbors. He is no more. So this is not discipline in hopes of correcting Esau. This is a reckoning, and Esau and his descendants are going to be destroyed. Now this brings us to verse 12, which in many ways is the key verse for these three chapters that we're going to look at today. And here's what it says in verse 12. For thus says the Lord, if those who did not deserve to drink the cup must drink it, will you go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, but you must drink. See, the context of the book of Jeremiah is that God has just finished pouring out his wrath on the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah. And these are his beloved people, the apple of his eye. They were not the best at following the Lord and being utterly faithful to him, but they were far better than the nations around them. And so, in one sense, Israel deserved to drink the cup of God's wrath, but in another way, they didn't. Relative to Edom, Israel was a godly nation. But the logic of the text says this: if God poured out his wrath on the godly nation of Israel, how much more then will he pour out his wrath on the godless nation of Moab? So, they will have to drink the cup. Look at verse 13. I have sworn by myself, declares the Lord, that Borza shall become a whore. I already read that in verse 12. You must drink, he says in verse 12. And then, for I have sworn by myself that Borza shall become a horror and a taunt, a waste, a curse, and all her cities shall be a perpetual waste. Her cities are going to be destroyed and never rebuilt. Remember, none of this is pleasant. We're reading about God pouring out his wrath on the nations, wrath that they richly deserve. Look at verse 16. The horror you inspire has deceived you and the pride of your heart. You who live in the cleft of the rocks, who hold the height of the hill, though you make your nest as high as the eagles, I will bring you down from there, declares the Lord. So Edom had been a strong and powerful nation for a long time because of their elevated and easily defended natural position. Edom felt secure, but you can never be safe from God. And he's saying, it doesn't matter how fortified your situation is, I'm going to bring you down from there. Look at verse 19. Behold, like a lion coming up from the jungle of the Jordan against a perennial pasture, I will suddenly make him run away from her and will appoint over her whomever I choose. For who is like me? Who will summon me? What shepherd can stand before me? God is coming upon Edom like a lion, and there is no one who can chase him away, no one who can stop him. And note here at Edom, as we get to the end, there is no note. I'll just read the last verse. Behold, one shall mount up and fly swiftly like an eagle and spread his wings against Borzah, and the heart of the warriors of Edom shall be in that day like the heart of a woman in her birth pains. And that's how it ends. There is no note of hope or redemption for the people of Edom. They will cease to exist as a people. Now we move on to the judgment of Damascus. Damascus was a more like a city-state that was kind of northeast of Israel's on the road to Damascus, where Paul saw his blinding light. But they had also been at perpetual war with Israel. If you've ever remember reading about a king named Ben-Hadad, he was there. They were from Damascus. So we'll read about the judgment on Damascus in, let's read 26. Therefore, her young men shall fall in her squares, and all her soldiers shall be destroyed in that day, declares the Lord of hosts. I will kindle a fire in the wall of Damascus, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. Again, no hope, no word of comfort or hope for a future. This is pure wrath being poured out on the people of Damascus. Then we need to look at verse 30. And, it begins in verse 28. The judgment on Kedar and Hazor. Now, you've probably never heard of these because they don't figure prominently in the history of Israel. And we kind of have to figure out who they are. But Kedar was actually one of the sons of Ishmael. And also by their location in the Arabian Peninsula, So what do we know about these people? They were tribes from the Arabian Peninsula. They were descended from Israel, who was another son of Abraham. And that's how they end up being worthy of God's judgment, especially worthy of God's judgment. And look at verse 30. We'll just read one about this judgment on Kedar and Hazor. Flee, wander away, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Hazor, declares the Lord. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has made a plan against you and formed a purpose against you. God is going to pour out his wrath on these desert dwellers. Nebuchadnezzar is explicitly named as the agent that God is going to use to pour out his wrath on these people. And he's going to destroy them as a nation. They might exist still as a people, but not as a nation. Okay, so we're getting closer to the end. Look at the judgment against Elam, and that begins in verse 34. Now, Elam has really nothing whatsoever to do with Abraham or the nation of Israel. The only thing we know about Elam is that Israel, the people of Israel had heard of them by reputation. They had gained fame as a warlike nation that was skillful with the bow. And the inclusion of Elam here is a reminder that Yahweh is the Lord of all nations, not just those nations that had something to do with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or with the nation of Israel. And so God is pronouncing judgment on Elam, and you'll see it in verse 35 and 36 here. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will break the bow of Elam, the mainstay of their might. And I will bring upon Elam the four winds from the four quarters of heaven. I will scatter them to all those winds, and there shall be no nation to which those driven out of Elam shall not come. I will terrify Edom. This is short, but brutal. And it's God is pronouncing judgment upon the nation of Elam, this mighty nation. And they had for the whole history had been able to defend themselves with their bow, but it's pretty hard to shoot straight with a broken bow. Amen. And that's what God says that he's going to do to Elam, so that they will be defeated and consumed by the sword. And God is going to set his throne over all of their mighty kings and officials. Yahweh is saying, I'm going to reign. And Elam, if you look in verse 39, but in the latter days, I will restore the fortunes of Elam, declares the Lord. So don't get me to explain why some get restored and some don't. I don't know. I just know that some do and some don't. Okay. Now, so what do we do with all of this wrath and this judgment? Well, what have we seen? We've seen God pronouncing judgment upon all the nations, and not all of them, but a representative amount here. And he's examined them and found them guilty and deserving of punishment and wrath. And in each case, as you read through here, you'll see that their sins are not always explicitly named, but Elam trusted in their bow. Ammon trusted in their god Moloch and their wealth. Edom trusted in their god Milcom and their wisdom and their defensible territory. Damascus depended on its fame. Kedar trusted in their isolation. The nomadic tribes were hard to conquer because they could just move. But none of these resources could save these nations. They all failed to deliver. And so here's the message of Jeremiah, is judgment is coming for all the nations. Now, just as Jeremiah faithfully proclaimed the coming of judgment to his generation, so we must declare the coming judgment to our generation. There will be vengeance. There will be wrath for all peoples, for all time, who reject Yahweh. And generation after generation, God withheld his wrath. But here in Jeremiah, there's this outbreaking of the wrath of God where he's no longer willing to delay punishment. And what was it that brought about this outpouring of the wrath of God on the nations? What was the signal that set off the outpouring of wrath on all the nations? It was the outpouring of wrath on his own people, on the people of God, on the people of Israel. When God poured out his wrath on his own people, the ones he loved, the ones that he had entered into an eternal covenant with, when God poured out his wrath on those people, it would have should have woken up everybody around them. Uh-oh. If God is willing to judge his own people, how much more is he willing to judge us, we who are not his people? So, How does that relate now to us in this day and age? Well, we have to turn to the cross. And what we see in the cross is the wrath of God poured out on a totally innocent person. On the cross, God poured out his wrath on his one and only son. And the cross stands as the incontrovertible proof that God hates sin and that he absolutely will destroy sinners. The next time someone tries to convince you that the wrath, God's wrath, is not a serious aspect of his character, just remind them of the cross. If you have the notion that God is too loving to punish sin and destroy sinners, then you have never really considered and thought or understood the cross of Christ. At the cross, God proved once and for all that sin must and will be punished. Jesus begged his Father to let the cup of his wrath pass from him. But God would not relent. So Jesus surrendered to the wrath of God, and God the Father poured out his wrath on his one and only son, on his innocent son. And now we have to apply the logic that we see in Jeremiah to the logic that we see in the cross. What is the logic of this Jeremiah passage? If those who did not deserve to drink the cup must drink it, will you go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, but you must drink. See, if the Christ, who did not deserve to drink the cup, was forced to drink the cup of God's wrath, in what world could we who deserve to drink the cup of his wrath go unpunished? We must drink. You can be sure that the wrath of God is coming, and there is no strength, there is no power, there is no plan or defense against it. Church, for every human being that has ever lived, the wrath of God is inevitable. So, what should we do? Well, we can just kind of give up and eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And we can face the wrath of God alone and be destroyed. That's an option. Escaping the wrath of God is not. So you can just face the wrath of God alone and be consumed. But there is another way to face the wrath of God. See, if by faith we are united with Christ, then we face the wrath of God in Christ. And in Christ, we die with him on the cross. We face the wrath of God with Christ on the cross, so that just as Christ rose from the dead, if we are in Christ, we also are raised with him in the power of the resurrection, so that we may have newness of life. There is no escape from the wrath of God. We face the wrath of God alone and perish, or we face the wrath of God in Christ, so that after being crucified with him and dying with him, we are resurrected with him by the power of God. Now see, this is different. It's not like you thought Jesus died on the cross so you wouldn't have to, amen? Come on, say it, amen. And that's true. I'm not trying to undermine that glorious truth. I'm trying to share another glorious truth. Another glorious truth that's just as mind-blowing. If we face the wrath of God in Christ, then we join him on the cross. And there, by faith, on the cross with Christ, we are crucified, we die, we are buried in Christ, and we are raised to walk in newness of life. See, no one is going to escape the wrath of God. You can wait for judgment day and perish, or you can face the wrath of God now, like today now. You can accept the fact that you are guilty and you deserve the wrath of God and you deserve death and you deserve hell, and you can embrace your guiltiness and, as a guilty sinner, turning to Jesus Christ in faith, believing in him, you are united with him by faith so that you experience the wrath of God with him and the resurrection with him. No one escapes wrath. How many of you think the wrath of God is still coming for you? That we still have to face the wrath of God? Well, if you do, then you're going to perish if you still have to face it, unless you do it in Christ. See, boy, I don't know if I'm able to make any sense here, but I know a lot of people, and they do something really wrong, and they start to wonder. Carry around this incredible guilt, and they fear the coming of the wrath of God. And I would be the last person to ever talk you out of fearing the wrath of God. I think you should fear it. Don't you think these people would recommend that we fear it? But if you fear the wrath of God, I have a suggestion. Face it now. Face it now in Christ. I'm telling you, on the cross of Christ, God poured out all of his wrath for sin. That's what Jesus meant when he said, "It is finished." Can you imagine God pouring out wrath on Jesus now, after all he went through? No. And this is what I'm trying to get us to wrap our brains around. Have you put your faith in Christ? Have you joined with him in death and burial and resurrection? Have you been united with him in death and burial? And if you put your faith in Christ, guess what the scripture says you have? You have. You may not know it, but you have. How many of y'all know what book I'm preaching right now? Okay, Romans 6. Read it. We have been united with Christ in his death. We have, if you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I've got good news for you. God has already poured out his wrath. Listen to me, not just on Christ, but on who? On you. Wow. Love it. See, here's the scoop. In Christ, we don't get to avoid wrath. We experience it fully, so that our old self is crucified with him, in order that the body of sin may be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. We must face the wrath of God. So, let us fly to the cross. Let us put our faith in Christ so that we may be crucified with him and buried with him into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Believer, Christian, I love you so much. If you know Jesus Christ, you don't have to fear the wrath of God because you've already experienced it in him. It's good news. Celebrate the fact that our sins have been fully paid for on the cross. Christ paid for them because he was innocent, but we died with him. Our sins are paid for. What is the wages of sin? Death. See, if you haven't died for your sins, well, and that kind of death is not just cessation of life. That's eternal death. That kind of, if you haven't died for your sins, then you can expect to do that in the future. So what do you have to do? You have to die now. Put your faith in Christ. Go to the cross. Accept the wrath of God poured out on you in the person of Christ, and then join with Christ, victorious over sin and death, and walk in newness of life without fear of the wrath of God forever and ever. This is what Jesus is offering us. I say we take it. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you so much that you took the wrath of God. And thank you so much that when we put our faith in you, that you, through your Spirit, united us with yourself so that we could face the wrath of God and live to tell the tale. It's so good to know that your wrath is coming, but we have already faced it in Christ. We love you. We thank you. Please help us to not give in to the lies of the devil that make us be afraid of future wrath. For every one of us in Christ, help us to trust that when you said it was finished, you meant it. And we experienced that wrath with you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We love you and we give you all the praise and glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship together. I want to bless you in the name of the Lord. And now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he himself work in us what is pleasing in his sight, so that Jesus Christ can be exalted both now and forever. Amen. You're dismissed.